May only his word be spoken, only his word heard. Amen. Am I one of the elect from our epistle lesson today? I'm currently reading a book entitled The Rebels of Ireland by Edward Rutherford. It's a historical fiction, an account of six Irish families. In a marvelous way, it really gives you the history of Ireland. You know, I like historical fiction. It follows up the first volume, which was The Princes of Ireland. But in this particular book I'm reading, one of the characters at the beginning of the book is Dr. Simeon Pincher, a Protestant preacher and a follower of Calvin. He's always dressed in black. He always has a harsh look on his face. And the chief doctrine that Dr. Pincher espouses is the doctrine of predestination. He thunders to his congregation in a sermon, and this is what he says: God knows full well upon the day of judgment who is to be saved and who shall be cast down to the pit of hell. He has established all things from the beginning, and it cannot be otherwise. Even though in his mercy he has left us ignorant of our fate, some have already been chosen for heaven and others for hell. Those who are chosen and those who will be saved will be called the elect. All others damned from the first shall perish. And so, now he would affix a terrifying stare at the congregation. Well, may you ask, which am I? Oh boy. Dr. Pincher was absolutely sure that all Roman Catholics were damned to hell. Right? They had no hope whatsoever. But even in his own congregation, any moral backsliding might be an indication that they were not part of the elect, that they were heading toward damnation themselves. As Pincher preached this, was he sure of his own fate? In the secret places of his heart, was he absolutely confident that he was one of the elect? He concluded, he must be. Was Dr. Pincher, Reverend Pincher's teaching correct? I think not. Our scripture speaks about the doctrine of predestination, and that's what we're going to talk about today. I've done it for the last 3 years, so I think it's time to do it every year, at least once. Some consider this the scariest teaching in the Bible. I would agree with that. What if I'm not predestined to go to heaven? What if I'm not one of the elect? What if I'm not saved? How about that persistent sin in my life, which more often defeats me than I defeat it? And the serious Christian will always admit to at times having deceitful hearts, evil motives, pervasive pride. So maybe the thought can come and does come that we're not one of the elect, that we're not heaven bound. When you investigate this teaching, this doctrine of predestination, you need to take the full scope of Scripture to bear on it. When you do this, you come away with some clear facts in this inscrutable mystery. Here are four facts regarding the doctrine of predestination I would like you to consider. Fact number one, there's a big difference between God's foreknowledge and God's eternal election. The fact that God knows all does not mean he causes all. He does not cause evil. The scriptures also tell us that God does not tempt anyone to sin. But the source of our evil actions, now God knows all of this, but the source of our evil actions are our own evil desires and the work of Satan. His knowing what's going to happen does not necessarily mean he's causing it. That's fact one. Fact number two. Predestination, or God's choosing, is only spoken of those who believe in Christ. The word predestination or election is not used with non-believers. The Bible, in fact, never teaches a double predestination. That is, some from the foundation of the world have been damned and some have been elected to go to heaven. It does not teach that. Fact number three. The Scriptures clearly teach that God desires all to be saved. All to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, He is patient with all, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now I want to give two examples that you might say, well, what about this person in the Bible, in the Old Testament? And what about this person in the New Testament? Let's start with Cain. Cain and Abel were the first two brothers in the world, right? You know the story, maybe you don't, but Cain killed Abel, his brother, out of envy because they both brought sacrifices to the Lord, and God was pleased with Abel's, but he wasn't pleased with Cain's. Now, we can talk about this for some time, but that's not the point right now. Did God want Cain to be saved? He comes to him before the terrible act of killing his brother, and he said, Cain, sin is crouching at the door like a cat ready to leap on you, right? You must master it. You must resist it, right? This was God saying, I want you, Cain. I want you to be my child. Later on, after he murders Abel, God puts a mark of mercy on him so he's not killed, right? This is also a sign that could have Cain repented of this? It doesn't seem that he did. He didn't turn to God. Let's go to the New Testament. Judas, the betrayer of Jesus. Did God want him to go to heaven? Judas, at the Last Supper, Jesus makes his appeal to him. Right? He makes his appeal to him, an appeal of grace. Judas rejects it. Even after he betrayed him, really, tell me, what's the difference between Peter, who denied Jesus, and Judas, who betrayed him? Well, the big difference is one repented and one despaired. God wants all to be saved. Fact number four. We're not to base our relationship with God by trying to perceive if we're predestined or not. The Scriptures command us to look to Jesus Christ. We are not to search out the secret counsel of God while ignoring His revealed plan to save us in Jesus Christ. There are great dangers bypassing Jesus Christ when we talk about predestination or not. We might conclude that we're damned, and therefore we're left to utter despair. And then we think, it doesn't matter what I do. I'm lost. I might as well sin. On the other hand, without relating to Christ, we might think that I'm a pretty good person, and I'm so much better than you. That I must be one of the elect. We take our eyes off of Jesus. And therefore, because we're elected to go to heaven, it really doesn't matter what I do. You know, I can lie, steal, commit adultery, get drunk, disobey God's commands, and it doesn't matter because I am elect. Then you might say, nobody thinks that way. I met a man who thought that way. He was a neighbor in Alabama. I went to talk to him about the fact that his kids were running wild and he obviously they wasn't going to church anywhere. And so I was trying to witness to him. And he said, he stopped me in the middle of my witness to him and he said, oh, Pat, Rich, he called me. Rich. I was saved and he had a date and time and he said, you don't have to worry about me. I was worried about his kids running wild there on Era. Oh boy, they were dirty little kids. I mean, physically dirty. They were always dirty, always. Anyway, he was convinced that he was saved, and it didn't matter what he did. Didn't matter what he did. Both of these are incorrect. They're traps, really. That you're already damned, so it doesn't matter what you do, but or you're good, and it doesn't matter what you do, you're elect, it doesn't matter what you do. I've always liked this D.L. Moody, in trying to unravel the mystery. He puts it this way, I come to the door of salvation, and I see written above the door, whosoever will may come. Then I enter the door, and I look above it, and it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So this teaching of predestination is comforting to anyone who focuses on Jesus and the revealed Word of God. It's best when thinking about it to follow the order set down in the book of Romans. Number one, we repent and acknowledge our sins, which you did, right? Two, we believe in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. I hope that's everybody here. Three, we obey God and try to please Him. It'll always be imperfect, but we try. Four, then and only then do we give thanks that we are elect children of God. Amen. Everybody comes out of the womb in rebellion against God. How do we know this? God tells us in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, that we are dead in our sins, followers of the world, led by Satan, controlled by our sinful desires, and therefore clearly deserving the wrath of God. But God intervenes, and it begins with repentance. Repentance is really a gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's vital. We have to know who we are and how needy we are and how far off we are from what God expects of us. Repentance means you stop excusing yourself or trying to prove that you're right and good in and of yourself. And then you turn to Jesus. Repent, you turn to Jesus. He offers you a grand swap. His life was extraordinarily good, no stain, no defect at all. And He swaps His life for your life. The cross was excruciating. The wrath of God seemingly unbearable. And yet Jesus bore it. But it was our wickedness that made it so hard on Jesus. He'll take our life and give us His. We're rescued. We are saved. And we'll believe it. Won't we? We'll believe it. It's not so much just a mind thing. It's a heart and mind thing. We believe it. This is the gospel. This is the good news. You know, sometimes we make it so complicated. I'll just ask you right now. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that He went to hell so you'll never have to go there? Do you believe that? Yes. Yes, I believe it too. Let it move you. Let it stir you in thankfulness and obedience. Let thoughts of it make you eager to worship the Lord. And really eager to see that others, especially in your family, come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Dr. Fred Craddock, now deceased, but he tells about a pastor who long ago advertised on a given Sunday that he was going to preach on this topic. Get a load of this. The topic was, the member of this church I would most like to see in hell. I thought about doing that same sermon here, but you can imagine the anticipation for this sermon. You can imagine that this title roused such interest throughout the whole community. And boy, did they have a crowd. And people who hadn't been in church in years showed up that day. They risked it, didn't they? Even more striking, when he preached the sermon, the pastor called out the name of the member he would most like to see in hell. And it happened to be a Sunday school teacher at his church. The pastor went on to give the reason why he wanted to see this person in hell. And he said it was because she was such a quality of Christian that within 2 weeks in hell, she would have it all converted. I really do wish to know, and I didn't know this, I don't think where I read about this, whether he had prearranged this with the person. Can you imagine when he got the name out, right? The Bible says, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. We do this by striving to live obedient and godly lives. We seek continually to want to please the Lord. A new Christian wrote the late and great Billy Graham with this question. I know I'm going to heaven when I die, but what does God want me to do in the meantime? Billy Graham writes, what does God want you to do? Listen, as long as you're on this earth, he wants you to walk with God. There's essentially two ways of living in this world. First way is living for yourself. The second way, he wrote, is living for Christ. To do what he wants you to do, to follow his plan for your life as revealed in the truth according to God's word, as you relate to it, as he sends the Holy Spirit. It happens then when you read the Bible and allow its truth to shape your life. It happens when you in prayer and through the fellowship of other believers, and now I'm going to add my own thing to Billy Graham's answer, when you live the ethic of love among your fellow Christians and in your own families. What is the ethic of love? It's always do the most loving thing toward the other person. The most loving thing. Not the thing necessarily you want to do sometimes, but the most loving thing. By the way, that's how you make decisions in life. What's the most loving thing? Sometimes when they're on the side of the road and you're holding up a sign, you know, we'll work. They don't usually do that anymore, do they? Just give me something, a donation, you know. I often think, sometimes I think the most loving thing to do, the Spirit puts in me, to put $5 in the can, right? And other times it says, that's not the loving thing to do, right? Because they're going to do something with that money that is not good for them, helpful to them. But that's constantly in the mind of a Christian who's a child of God. We want to imitate Christ. We want to do what he's done in this world. You who believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you have been chosen. You are adopted into God's family. Praise God, you're one of the elect. You repent of your sins. You're not perfect, not even close, right? And you uphold him and worship him. And in humility and thankfulness, you try to please the Father. But I want to tell you, watch out. Our enemy Satan lurks around with his clever, diabolical tricks. He will whisper to you. Doesn't this happen to you? He will whisper you that to you, because of all your sins, you're headed for damnation. Too many sins. You know that one sin that you do over and over again, he'll say, see, that's it. All right. He will always take your attention away from Jesus. And from Jesus saying, how many times must you forgive your brother? 70 times 7, right? Or whatever, you know. In other words, Jesus Christ will forgive you. He will forgive you. He will tell you all is lost, Satan will, so that you plunge into sin. He will convince you that you are acceptable, that you don't really need to look to Jesus so much because you know how it is. Compared to other people, you're really good. Look at them. Look at the way they act. You're so much better than them. You've got to be one of the elect. That's no way to determine that, because your sins, as minor as they might be in your eyes, they're enough to send you into the pit. But that's not where you're going. As much as we strive to please our Lord, we stumble, don't we? Anyone here who says, I'm doing really great, didn't sin all week. Well, we've already covered that in the confession. You've deceived yourself. The forgiveness of sins will always be at the heart of our Christian lives. Always. So let's take heart. Let's look to Jesus and remember that grand verse from the Scripture that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Wonderful. Let's rise. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, now and always. Amen.